Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. It's diagrammed behind me, top circle. Of course, we know that means you cannot get unsaved, eternal security. Bottom circle, we get out all the time, filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the divine dynasphere. That's a term that Colonel Thieme coined. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is a status in which you are absolutely perfect. When you commit a sin, you're cast out of God's system, and you're put into Satan's system. And to get back into God's system, you simply use the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. You name, identify a known sin, and confess that, cite it to God the Father. Confession does not mean that you have to feel sorry or regret or do anything else. You simply name or cite the sin, and to God the Father, and you're immediately put back into the divine dynasphere. And that's where you want to be for the relative side of your spiritual life. And of course, we are concentrating on the absolute side of your spiritual life. We're concentrating on the relative side, which is your spiritual growth. So we'll take advantage of the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this afternoon to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward and challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 19 starts out, and again, this chapter is about cities of refuge. And so it deals with manslaughter, murder, murder with a cause, murder without a cause, and how God set up a provision for this nation to deal with the issue. Remember, they didn't have any jail cells. They had no jails. Now, later on, they did develop dungeons and jails, but in the early days, they had no jail cells. So you would have a system of judges that would judge people, but you also had mechanisms where things could work themselves out in a very peculiar way. This does not carry forward to the church age or our dispensation whatsoever, but it's interesting how they set these things out. So 19:1 says, when the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses. You'll notice that phrase is repeated over and over again because they haven't done it yet. This is Moses talking on the other side of the Jordan. And soon, of course, Moses would die and Joshua would lead them across. They'd conquer the land and they'd establish their own nation. In verse 2, it says, you shall set aside three cities for yourselves in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. Again, it's a reminder that you don't do it. God gives it to you. And then it says, you shall prepare the roads. You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. Verse 4. Now, a manslayer, of course, someone that kills a fellow human being, a fellow citizen of that state, and this nation will be called Israel. Now, this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously. And that gives you an example. In other words, this is the point. The principle is that you commit manslaughter. You don't mean to do it, but you have killed somebody. And generally, the penalty for murder or killing another human being is death. That's the general principle, but of course, what about if it's unintentional? You don't mean to kill them. And so you would have an opportunity to flee to one of these three special cities, and you would live, and no one could come after you and kill you. So verse 5 says, the illustration, and when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him because the way is long and take his life, though he was not deserving of death. since he had not hated him previously. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall set aside 3 cities for yourself. Verse 8, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment which I have commanded you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourselves besides these 3. And so this is a conditional clause. If people are positive to Bible doctrine, God will bless them and prosper them. We've seen this principle in Leviticus chapter 26. If not, he won't. Verse 10, so innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltlessness be on you. Verse 11, but if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. So the avenger of blood, of course, this is not vigilantism. The avenger of blood, recall that we studied this before. The judges would sentence you to death, and the first person that would kill, the death penalty would be carried out by stoning. So who's the first person to cast the first stone? The avenger of blood. So this is not an endorsement of vigilante justice where you go out and track these people down and kill them yourselves. No, they go before the judges. They have a trial. Did you kill the person? Yes, I did. They're found guilty. And you kill them, of course, intentionally. The mens rea, as we know as law students, you intended to do it. You wanted to do it, and you did it. And therefore, the avenger of blood would be the person that threw the first stone, that he may die. Verse 12. Verse 13, you shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. Okay, verse 14, this is a law of landmark and testimony. We'll run through this, and then we want to get to the doctrine of the old sin nature, because we have people that obviously, when you intend to kill someone, that's, you know, where is that temptation coming from, and why do you do it? Well, it has to do, of course, with the old sin nature. We want to do a detailed study on that doctrine. 14, you shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. And this, of course, we have many wars starting over boundary disputes. My land, no, it's my land. It's my river, no, it's my river. And so these boundaries are set out. And people, of course, that want to expand their power will move boundary marks. And we have this concept, of course, in our own English common law. And, you know, if you have 7 years where someone keeps trespassing on your land, you do nothing about it, you can have adverse possession. In any event, verse 15 is more interesting. It says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. We studied this already. The Bible repeats itself, of course. That's how we learn. So we notice that their system of justice, of course, is very strict in terms of the death penalty. Death penalty for many, many things. However, in order to convict someone of the death penalty, you have to have 2 or more witnesses. You can't do it on the testimony of 1 person. So you have a high standard of due process for the accused. And rightfully so, because the penalty is permanent. Verse 16, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, in other words, this is a witness that's lying, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. So you have judges and you have priests. The priests have a judicial role, the Sanhedrin, of course, in Jesus' days. And you also have elders of the tribes that were also sitting as judges. So you have some judges that would sit for misdemeanors and some judges that would sit for felonies, and they divided up this system of judges. We have the same process here. We have county courts. We have traffic courts. We have municipal courts. We have state courts. We have federal courts and district courts and appellate courts and the Supreme Court. They had the same system then. Similar. Same division, rather. Verse 18, the judges shall investigate thoroughly. That's what judges are supposed to do. They're supposed to pass judgments that are true and honest. And, of course, you can't do that unless you investigate something thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid. This is deterrence. If they see what happens to a false witness, then it will deter other people from being false witnesses. So if you're a false witness in a murder case, you will be executed. If you're a false witness in a case of moving boundaries, well, they'll move your boundaries and take your land. So just as you had testified, so it shall be done to you. And then verse 20, the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, what does this mean? This is not to be taken literally. In other words, if you punch somebody in the face and knock out a tooth, well, they're not going to say, okay, we're going to knock out a tooth out of your mouth, but it'll be equivalent. So they may give you a fine, not literally take out your tooth. Or through some mishap, you know, you cut off someone's hand, they're not going to cut your hand off. This is an idiom, which means that justice is equally going to be brought to you for what you tried to do to somebody else. Certainly the life for the life would apply literally. The other ones are not literal. They're simply indications that you will have the full measure brought back to you if you're bearing false witness. So if someone steals from you, then they'll pay the exact price for whatever they wanted to steal from you. This goes for people that engage in the crime as well as for people that are witnesses and falsely accuse people of doing a crime. So that is chapter 19. Let's go to the old sin nature, because in the passage it mentions sin, and we've dealt with some sins already, of course. So let's look at the old sin nature and see what we have. We haven't looked at this doctrine in quite some time. It's on page 432 of your book. If you do not have the new and revised third edition book, we'll be happy to send you one. I think Alex has already sent out the electronic version, so you should have that. And please, if you do find any typos in there as you're going through the Bible and studying these things, please let us know, because there's a lot of words here. And obviously, we're discovering new little typos all the time. And if we do a fourth edition, because we run out of books, then we'll try to correct those as well. So the Doctrine of the Old Sin Nature, the pages are still the same in the third edition and the second edition. 432, and it starts out with the old sin nature. And, of course, we have to have the definition first. We have a good definition here. It's located in the biological cell structure of every human. You are a human. And the invisible old sin nature, which we call the OSN, is a believer's primary source of temptation to commit sin and to perform acts of human good. So on the board, we have this diamond-shaped diagram. And I took that, of course, from a wonderful diagram, and I reproduced that with the permission of Baraka Church in your book on page 432. This was developed by R.B. Thiem Jr., and you can see that he's got a very nice diagram. If you don't have access to the book, I've kind of reproduced a very overviewed principle of the same thing. So it's shaped like a diamond. Again, it's invisible. We'll see all these verses. It resides in the cell structure of every body, the biological cell structure. We'll see why that is so as we go forward. But on the top of the diamond, you've got personal sin. We all commit personal sin, and you will continue to commit personal sin throughout the rest of your life. Now, we have the doctrine of sin, but just to remind and refresh, there are three categories of sin. There's overt sins, things that you actually do. There's sins of the tongue, things that come out of your mouth. And then there's mental attitude sins, things that they do not come out of your mouth. You don't overtly do them, but you think them. Hatred, for example. Now, you can manifest hatred by gossiping, and you get two sins. I had a middle attitude sin of hatred, and then I gossip, so I got a twofer. Or you can gossip and then strike that person from behind with a baseball bat. Now you've got all three categories. You did the middle attitude, you did the gossip, and you did the overt sin of assault and battery. And so personal sins are going to be committed by believers. Obviously, believers and unbelievers commit personal sins, but you don't stop sinning just because you become a believer. And then at the bottom of the diamond, we have another thing that the old sin nature cranks out and produces. It's human good. That comes out of the cosmic system. You cannot produce human good unless you're in the cosmic system, because if you're in the divine dynasphere, everything you do, every breath you take is divine good. So if you sharpen a pencil, divine good. And that's why you want to make sure that you check yourself and stay in that bottom circle of the filling of the Holy Spirit as much as possible. Because when you're out of that, it's called human good. Human good is not a sin. It's not a sin to give a cup of cold water to somebody that's thirsty on the beach. We'd say that's human good. It's a good thing. However, human good is not divine good. And so we also know that this is called energy of the flesh. The flesh is a synonym for the old sin nature. Sarx is the Greek word. You're doing it outside of the circle here where you're supposed to be, and therefore it's human good, it's not divine good. Unbelievers cannot commit or practice, they can't produce, rather, divine good, because they're not saved. Only you can produce divine good. So unbelievers, all the good deeds they do is human good. And a believer out of fellowship, everything you do out of fellowship, human good. Unless it's a sin, then it's a sin. Christ died on the cross not to expunge your human good, but to take care of your sin issue. But your human good will be taken care of. No human good will be allowed into eternity. It'll all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. In your resurrection body, you will not be allowed to go into eternity with your human good that you had produced. You can go in with the divine good, but you can't go in with the human good. And then the other side of the triangle, we have trends. Because we all commit personal sin, we all do human good, but we have different trends in our old sin nature. And this, of course, indicates the truism, we all have our own personality. So you have one trend towards legalism, or moral degeneracy, as it's called, and that's legalism, self-righteousness, moral degeneracy. You know what immoral degeneracy is, obviously, drinking, honky-tonking, whatever they used to call it, fornicating, getting drunk. Drinking is not a sin. Getting drunk is a sin. And all the other things that go along with it, that's immoral degeneracy. But did you know there's moral degeneracy? Moral degenerates are the self-righteous people. They're never wrong. They're always doing the amen and the hallelujah and all sorts of stuff. And they're not in the bottom circle. If they're believers, they're in the cosmic system. But unbelievers can also have a trend towards legalism. They're just very legalistic. They look down their nose at everything, and they concentrate on being good. I'm going to be a good person. I'm not going to lie, steal, cheat. And those are all wonderful traits. They don't save you, and they don't put Bible doctrine in your brain if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, they don't save you. And if you're not saved, we don't have to worry about putting Bible doctrine in your brain, because you cannot understand Bible doctrine unless you're a believer. So we have trends toward legalism, and then we have also the trends toward antinomianism, which is a fancy word for saying immoral degeneracy. Antinomianism. And that is the party crowd. Arrogance and all the things you can think of, and most people get very shocked when they see people, staggering out of a bar or, committing adultery or whatever, and just say, oh my golly. That's part of your old sin nature. And part of that, of course, is different from each person. So your old sin nature, you might have a trend, which you're born with, towards being a legalist. You would never say a bad word. On the other hand, your old sin nature, you might have a trend towards just partying hard every single day. And therefore, you have to identify your old sin nature. What gets under your burr? Or what burr gets under your skin? Because what causes you to sin may not cause me to sin at all. And what tempts you may not tempt me at all. And vice versa. Why? Well, I have different trends in my old sin nature. Some people are born with a propensity to be drunk. They can't hardly control themselves with the booze. They can't take one drink. Alcoholics. And that's always puzzled me, because I can take a drink and just walk right away for no problem at all. Other people have trends towards this and trends towards that. Some people have a power lust. Some people have a trend towards money lust. Some people have a trend towards approbation lust. And so these are lust patterns. The lust patterns go here and here. And they shift over time. You might have a lust pattern when you were younger towards whatever. When you get older, the lust pattern shifts. And you might have a really drastic shift. You might have been the worst drunk in town and the chaser of whatever it is, and then you got saved, and your lust pattern just shifted over to legalism. to moral degeneracy. You were an immoral degenerate, which everybody could point at you and say, oh man, that person's drunk again. And now you look down your nose on anybody that has a beer or anybody that says a bad word because you were cussing up a storm all the time. Well, you just shifted patterns into your old sin nature. That's all it is. But that's what it looks like. And if you're going to be successful in your Christian way of life, you've got to know the battlefield. And the battlefield is you. And this is inside of you. And you can't get rid of it in your mortal body. Now, the good news is, as we'll study as we go forward, you will not carry this old sin nature with you when you die. It stays with a mortal body. And that's it. It's left behind. But while you're alive as a Christian, it plagues you every single day, all the time. Lose your temper, lose your... Where's that coming from? The old sin nature. If you have children, of course, you can see it get as it gets activated. It kind of grows. There's a TV show called The Monster Inside of Me. If you ever saw that, but it was like... It's a TV show about people that had gone to different countries and then they woke up and there's like these big worms coming out of their skull or their ears and they're trying to figure out, how'd you get that? Well, they ate some contaminated food or a blowfly bit them and, you know, when they're on a safari somewhere and these weird things come out of them. Well, the monster inside of all of us is the old sin nature. I got one, you got one. So let's go to point two since we've got the introduction here. It is, first of all, it's a source of spiritual death. We are all born physically alive and spiritually deader than a doornail. As the genetic home for the imputation of Adam's original sin by God at birth, and this is an affinity attraction. What's an affinity attraction? That means it's like a magnet. It goes straight towards it. You don't have to force it. It's there. It attracts it. It's an affinity attraction. Sometimes you got to force things to come together. But this is an affinity attraction. It goes right with it like a hand with a glove. The old sin nature is also the source of spiritual death for all mankind. We got lots of verses on that. Let's just do one, 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. For since by a man, and of course we've got in the orange there my commentary, and this is not hard to figure out, which man? Adam, came death. And that word, of course, is thanatos. And the Greek word thanatos means physical death, with the implied idea of future misery in hell, which means physical death, spiritual death. And that's what happened with Adam. For since by a man, one man, Adam, came death, thanatos, physical death, and spiritual death. By a man, this is Jesus, the second man, by a man, also came the resurrection of the dead, nekros, which is, you'll notice the word death, thanatos, and dead, nekros, they're two different words, and there's a meaning for two different words. There's a reason for it. So came the resurrection of the dead. This is the lifeless. When you die physically, you'll be dead, and that's you as a believer. Not thanatos, but nekros. You will die nekros. You will never die thanatos because you pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. That word never applies to the believer. It's nekros. Yes, I'm going to check out of this mortal body one of these days, either by the rapture or just I'm going to die. I'm going to nekros. Period. For as in Adam, there we go. Now we know who the first person was. Don't take my word for it. The passage tells you. For as in Adam, all die. That's you. That's me. We all die. And what word have we got here? Apothenesco. And that's close to thanatos. And apo means complete. This is eternal death. That's what it means. The purple is not me. That's what the Greek says. Eternal death. For as in Adam, all die. When you are born straight, designed straight into eternal death because you're separated from your Creator. You're born spiritually dead. For as in Adam, all die. So also in Christ, all believers will be made alive. Zoopoeo, which means you're going to have a resurrection body. Adam, all dead. Christ, you have an opportunity to be made alive. Why are we all dead in Adam? Because through copulation, we are the descendants of Adam and Eve. And through copulation, the old sin nature is passed down through Adam. In copulation, 23 contaminated chromosomes in the sperm hit the woman's 23 pure chromosomes in the egg, and you got 23 pure with 23 impure, what do you think happens with the new 46? It's contaminated. And we were all born contaminated. Well, our biological start was contaminated. We weren't a human being until we were born, but the body in which we inhabit was contaminated at the second of conception because of Adam. And Adam suffered spiritual death. How did he do that? Well, you know, he sinned. God said, do not eat from that tree. Well, he didn't pick it off the tree, did he? He took it from the woman's hand. She took it off the tree. He took it from her. She sinned first, so why isn't an Eve all sin? I mean, she went first. Why Adam? Because Eve was deceived, and Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't deceived at all. At least a woman could say, I was deceived, and the New Testament confirms that. She was deceived. She was lied to, and she believed the lie. But did that pardon her from the consequences of her sin? No, she was still found guilty. Then why Adam? Because he intentionally did it. And that's what we just had in chapter 19 of Deuteronomy. He knew exactly what he was doing. She didn't. She was deceived. But again, does that matter on her sentence? No. It's true that you didn't have the mens rea to do it to the degree that Adam did, but you still did it. So the question is, did you do it? Yes, I did, Eve. Okay. And then to Adam, did you do it? Yes, I did. This is Adam speaking. What Adam is more culpable because he knew exactly what he was doing, no excuses. He didn't have a little Satan pet, you know, hanging around him, talking to him and trying to deceive him. Not at all. Lucifer went for the woman. He didn't go for Adam. And he knew that the woman was under Adam's authority. So if we can get her to sin, then, you know, then Adam, of course, being the head, because they're married, he is the head of the marriage. If Adam would have went first, could he just command his woman, his wife, to eat? And she'd be in a dilemma there. Well, he's my authority. He told me to do it. And if she did it, well, there would be a little fly in the ointment. Of course, if she's a smart woman, she would say, no, I'm not going to do it. But since he was the one in authority, that's why the sin nature passes down through Adam, because he was not deceived. It didn't pass down through Eve, through Adam. Number three, the double curse. And it looks like we ran out of 30 minutes. Boy, that 30 minutes goes by quick. It sure does. Well, I got 3 minutes. Let's do the double curse. We'll start out, well, do we have time to do the double curse? No, because the double curse is kind of long. But there is a double curse. And we've kind of covered that already, but we'll pick up with that concept on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock with a double curse. So you go to the bar, you say, give me a double. We're going to give you a double on Sunday morning. But we have a good background of what the old sin nature is. And, of course, you already know how to control it. How do you control it? Well, it's not a sin to be tempted by the old sin nature. So you can say, no, I'm not going to do it. But what if you do it? Well, we got a solution for that right here. You simply name the sin. Father, I gossiped. Boom, you're back in that bottom circle again. And then you keep moving forward. Again, this is the doctrine of rebound, and as you can see, it goes hand in hand because we got the problem, the old sin nature. We got the solution, rebound, and keep moving, by the way. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.